capital of the Nabataeans. So when people assume he's just all by himself for 3 years out in the desert, well, that is just assumption. I mean, we don't know where he went. He may have gone where there were people, such as this location of Petra. But he went to Arabia, back to Damascus, then to Jerusalem. And he, of course, wanted to preach in Jerusalem, but that was not the Lord's will. And so actually he got on a ship and sailed up to Tarsus. And that's where he's going to be for some time. And this, by the way, would have been the gate through which Paul would have passed. The only one of three gates still standing, but coming from that direction. This is the one he would pass through going back to his hometown. That's Acts 9. At the tail end of Acts 9, there's something else that happens. And that is, there's a disciple named Dorcas that lived here at Joppa. And the photograph is taken from Joppa. You can see the, you know, still some of the ruins here, and of course out the Mediterranean Sea. But she lived here at this location, and she died. And she was a disciple greatly beloved, and so the brethren sent for Peter, who at that time happened to be at Lydda, and he was close by, and he went over there, and Dorcas, also called Tabitha, who had died, was raised from the dead. And another thing to remember about this location is that this is where Peter continued to stay for a while, and this is where he was when the next chapter of Acts tells us that Cornelius was instructed by the Lord to send to Joppa for Peter. And Peter would come up to Caesarea right here, where Cornelius, the centurion, the Gentile, was stationed, who would do as so that he could hear, as chapter 11, verse 14 says, words whereby thou might be saved. Now, Peter was reluctant. And you have the visions of unclean animals, rise, Peter, kill and eat. You have angels that are involved in orchestrating these men getting together, but God doesn't use the angels to preach the gospel. They are ministering servants, Hebrews 1:14, but his usage of them was to get the sinner in contact with the one who could proclaim the gospel, but it's men that God has chosen to preach the gospel. But he arrived here and at first reluctant, but convinced, and then he finally perceived that God is no respecter of persons. And now he understands the gospel is for Gentiles as well. Peter does. And brethren with him do. And so this lesson is going to be learned by many, but some are kind of stubborn about that, and that'll become an issue in the early church. But here, again, Cornelius had his friends, his household, and he said, "We're all here present to hear all things commanded you of the Lord." And they heard him preach the gospel of Christ. They believed him. They repented of their sins, Acts 11, I think about verse 18, then to the Gentiles also, if God granted repentance unto life, Acts 10, 48, he commanded them to be baptized. Same gospel plan of salvation for Jew or Gentile. But now see, this is kind of a turning point, because that's Acts 10. Then in Acts 11, what you have next is now there are those that go to this city, Antioch, which is the third largest city in the world of its day. The only other two cities larger would be Rome, which you would expect, and the second largest was Alexandria of Egypt. But here is Antioch, kind of at the crossroads of the meeting points of the land trade routes, you know, from Mesopotamia, and the sea routes. And it was a very important city, a commercial city, people coming and going, and a very strategic location for fortuitous for the gospel to be planted here. And so there were men that came, and the text says they preached the word of the Lord. And it says there were some here that believe the word of the Lord. And then it tells us that there were many that turned to the Lord. And then it says much people was added to the Lord. When Barnabas arrived from Jerusalem, see, the church at Jerusalem didn't say, "We're going to take over the work up at Antioch." That's not even a scriptural concept. But what they could do is send a man to encourage and help someone who would preach. And so they could send a preacher up there, and that's what they did. And verse 23 says, "Who, when he had come and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that they, the purpose of what they should plead to the Lord." It's of great interest to me that here the disciples are called Christians first at Antioch. And you can just lift out some of these expressions from that passage if you want to define a Christian. You can see here is somebody, and I understand the plan of salvation and the Great Commission, and that's involved that we've already seen, but As well as that, also look at these expressions where they preach the word of the Lord, that they believe the word of the Lord, They turned to the Lord. They were added to the Lord, and now they're cleaving to the Lord. Don't you see what all this is about is the Lord? It's His truth. It's His gospel. And it's a relationship with Him. And those in relationship with Him are Christians, and they are in His church. And that's mentioned in the passage too. It says it came to pass, speaks of going to obtain Paul from Tarsus, and arriving and working there with Barnabas, and how that for a whole year they met together with the church and taught much people. And so, yes, they comprised the church there, and they obeyed the same gospel plan of salvation. So, what you have next is Acts chapter 12, and in Jerusalem, now this is Caesarea here, but let me back up. In Jerusalem, Herod, and this is Herod Agrippa I in Acts 12. And what he did was to kill, he had James the apostle beheaded. And he was going to do this to Peter, but it was the Lord's purpose to choose that Peter was allowed to escape and live. So after that, he went, Herod Agrippa I went on down here to Caesarea. And the text says that there were people there from Tyre and Sidon, and he made a great oration there. Now, it was pointed out to those of us that were on the trip in which I made this particular photograph. This is from, well, you can kind of see just the edge here of the amphitheater, the seats, of course, that go all the way around as they do. And of course, there's the Mediterranean Sea. But this area right down here was said to be the staging area where one who would make an oration, make a speech, or, for example, if there was a performance, that kind of thing, that this is where one would be standing as he did so. And there are scholars that believe that this would have been, therefore, the very place where he made that oration, where the people were flattering the voice of a god and not of a man, and he didn't tell them to stop that. He didn't rebuke them. And he received the kind of honor and glory that was only due to God, and therefore he was smitten by the Lord and died a painful death. And so that was at Caesarea, again, the closing part of Acts 12 mentions that. Now, in Acts chapter 13, what happens next is, we're going to the uttermost part of the earth. This is part three of that charge of the preaching of the gospel. Could we just kind of look at this briefly together as an overview? Again, here we are in Antioch of Syria. This is the port for Antioch, which is Seleucia. And so from here, we're going to see in the next few slides, setting sail to the island of Cyprus. We have a slide showing Salamis, one of Paphos. We'll look at Perga of Pamphylia, at Antioch of Pisidia, Iconium, Lystra, and Derbe. Then the return trip and setting sail from Italia and making our way back to the return to Antioch. Okay? So, let's go. Here we are again, another photograph of Antioch of Syria. We leave the port city, and here we are at Cyprus. This is Salamis. There was a synagogue there. Preaching was done there. Paul and his companion Barnabas, who was with him on this journey, as these men, leaving from Antioch, now they're traveling together on this journey, they traversed the island, they came here to Paphos, and there was a man here named Sergius Paulus, who was the proconsul of the city, and he was converted to the Lord. Notwithstanding, there was a sorcerer, Bar Jesus, who tried to pervert the right ways of the Lord and to hinder this man from obeying the gospel, and he was smitten with blindness. And so that happened right here. There's another side point, I guess, to this location, and that is that in the mythology, and that's all this part is just myth that I'm about to tell you, but you've heard of the goddess Aphrodite, and in that mythology, it was said that she emerged from the foam of the sea at this location. And so Aphrodite was one of those fertility goddesses that was widely worshipped with all that immorality that went with it. I mean, it's kind of like if you've seen one, you've seen them all, you know, in the pantheon of gods and goddesses. But that's just legend because, of course, those things don't even exist. But that still was the idea, and that's what people believe. It's amazing. And we were talking this morning about how people would sincerely believe in these false gods and worship them. And so often people today, that are either ignorant of the truth because they've not heard it, or sometimes willfully thrust it from them, know not God, and worship and believe other things. Now here's a photograph of Perga of Pamphylia. And when I see this, the part of the scripture that I remember, this is where it mentions somebody else we've not brought in yet in our discussion here. But there was another traveler, and his name was John Mark, And he's the one, of course, that wrote the Gospel of Mark. But the text tells us in Acts 13 that it was here at Perga of Pamphylia. He had gotten to this point, and then he turned back and he went back home to Jerusalem. The text doesn't tell why. But whatever it was, Paul sure didn't like it. Because when it was time later to go to the second journey, and Barnabas wanted to take Mark again, Paul wouldn't let him go. And he was firm about that. And so firm was he about that, that it turned out that Paul chose Silas, and they went on the second journey, and Barnabas took Mark and went in another direction. And if I were to ask you this question, who was right about that, by the way? Paul or Barnabas? What would you say? I'm not sure that I know the answer, but what I would say is, I think they were both right. You know what I'm saying? I think Mark needed the firmness of Paul. And I think he needed the encouragement of Barnabas. I think both had points that he needed, and it sure did work. Because when Paul wrote his last letter to Timothy, and his last letter period, 2 Timothy, he said, bring Mark with you. He's useful to me for ministry. But this is Perga of Pamphylia. Next, we're making our way. This is a beautiful lake near Antioch of Pisidia, which is this location right here. And there's preaching done here, and it really looked at first when you read about this, it looked like this was great. They want to hear more, and the next Sabbath the whole city is gathered together to hear. But then it'll tell that these Jews were filled with envy, and they began to blaspheme and stir up the multitude, so Paul had to leave sooner than he wanted to because of that kind of opposition. And so often that's what you'll see, that kind of pattern. He'll go to the synagogue as he did here, and there will be some that will believe, but you don't see a lot of neutrality among these Jews in the synagogue. It's like they either turn to the truth or they just hate the message and the messenger so much that they're just going to persecute him to death. And you see that. So we're on our way now as we head out from Antioch of Pisidia. Antioch of Pisidia. As we're making our way on up to the plains of Lycaonia and come here to, with Paul as we journey with him to Iconium and preaches the gospel there. Then he goes on to Lystra. If you look at the bottom part of this coin, you can see that this coinage bears the name of Lystra. And this is about like 4 to 6 BC. So actually this imprint, this coin is dated a few years before our time, but still in the same city that Paul would preach. This is a photograph of Lystra. And this, of course, is the home of Timothy that would become Paul's son in the faith. And on the second journey, when Paul passes through here again, Timothy will join him. And then he went on to Derbe. And then he returned, when I say he and Barnabas. And it's going to tell us on the return trip that they ordained elders in every city. And when you think about that, here were men in many cases that would be rulers of the synagogue. They knew the Old Testament scriptures like the back of their hand. They already had leadership qualities. They would already have family qualities and characteristics that you would have. And we need to see that for some, in what we would consider a relatively short time, that they would be qualified to serve as elders. And I know that's true because Paul would never appoint anybody that was not qualified. But with some, it would be sooner than later because of their particular circumstances as they made the transition to accepting the gospel. As we mentioned, you have the port city of Attalia, and from there, again, Paul and Barnabas obtain passage on a ship and make their way back to Antioch. And I'd like to say next, we're ready for journey number 2. But that's not what happens next. What happens next is recorded in Acts 15, and it tells us that here with the gospel having gone up to Antioch of Syria, as we have seen, and now with the journeys that Paul has made, and many Gentiles are turning to the Lord, some Jews and some Gentiles. In many cases, the church would be largely made up of Gentiles. That would be in the majority. And so here you have some, these are Christians in Acts 15, but they're saying now, it's all right for these Gentiles to become Christians, but unless they're circumcised and keep the law of Moses, they can't be saved. In other words, you can't just, as a Gentile, hear, believe, and obey the gospel and become a Christian. You have to, as it were, go through the avenue of Judaism. And so they were adding parts of Judaism to the gospel. And see, when you add to the gospel or take away from it, you don't have the gospel, Paul said in Galatians 1. You have a perversion of the gospel. And whereas circumcision, if you practice that voluntarily, Paul had no problem with it. But if you started binding that as a condition of salvation and making that a test of fellowship and not recognizing someone as a Christian unless they followed that, that was different. And in a case like that, Paul said, I would give, gave no subjection or gave no place, no, not for an hour. And so Paul came down, Barnabas came down, others did, and they met. And really the way this issue was decided, it's not so much a new revelation occurs. It's so interesting to study Acts 15 because Peter stood up. And he said, now you know that a good while ago, God made choice that at my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word. And he says, we believe that we shall be saved by the grace of God as they. I think that's interesting. He doesn't say they'll be saved just like we are. He says that we will be as they are. In other words, hearing, believing, obeying the gospel, saved by the grace of God. But he's basically saying, here is approved precedent. Here is approved apostolic example that shows it's right for these Gentiles to do what has been done. Then Paul and Barnabas stood up. And they talked about all the doors of faith that God had opened and what God had done with them. And see, that's a necessary inference, that God would not have thus shown his approval if what they were doing was not in keeping with his will. And then James stood up. Not James the apostle, remember, he died in Acts 12. This is James, the brother of the Lord. But in a leading position there in the church, and he stood up, and he said, now, what these men are saying, with them the prophets agree. And he quoted one, he quoted from Amos, that spoke of the bringing in of the Gentiles. Now what you have, in short, is a direct statement of Scripture, approved apostolic example, and necessary inference. And that's how the matter was established. Now I understand the Holy Spirit was involved, and when a letter is written it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit, but I'm just saying what is said and the way the decision was made did not involve new revelation. It involved going back to what had been revealed and precedent that had been set. And today, when any question comes up, I know people make fun of that. And I know people talk about how we need a new hermeneutic and how, you know, and make fun of this or belittle this in various ways. But that's what the apostles used. That's what the Lord used. You know, when he was asked the question about in the resurrection, who shall she be? Whose wife shall she be? He made use of a necessary inference from Exodus 3 to establish the resurrection. And so that's how anything is established today. Show us a passage of Scripture, and that settles it. Direct statement of Scripture. Approved apostolic example. Necessary inference drawn from Scripture. That's the way the Lord reveals His will today, and in no other way. So, the thing about this, Paul was right, and Barnabas was right, and other brethren that came together, because error has to be met, and it has to be dealt with. And sometimes when people do what these men were doing, they're criticized. But they were right to deal with this matter. And when error threatens the gospel and the salvation of people, it must be dealt with. But here's the thing to remember. While Paul is having to take time out to do that, what about the missionary journeys? Well, that's at a standstill. He's not doing any missionary journey at this point, right? And so God holds people responsible that hinder the gospel, that bring in division, that teach error, because they're going to have to be dealt with, but at the same time, that's taking energy and resources and time that needs to be used in preaching the gospel to those that have not heard. But having said that, now we're ready for journey number two. And basically what we're going to see, in this case, we're going to go overland, visit brethren as we go, go through the Taurus Mountains right here. Here's the pass. We've got a photograph of that. And see, we're really revisiting here, picking up Timothy. But what is going to happen is the Spirit of the Lord will not suffer Paul to preach in Asia, Bithynia, or Mysia, but over here at Troas, like we sang this morning, the Macedonian call, the vision. And so the emphasis of the second journey, besides revisiting here, is going to be in Macedonia. And down here, of course, he'll preach it at Athens, but then at Corinth, we'll stay some year and a half. So that's what we're going to see now as we proceed. Here is a photograph of the Taurus Mountains, and some of these peaks reach an elevation of over 10,000 feet. And basically, this is so rough and rugged that it serves as a natural barrier between Asia Minor to the west and Syria and Israel, for that matter, to the east. And so it was kind of a great divide, so to speak. This is the pass that travelers would have gone through. And you know, when you see a passage like this, and again, you couldn't just cross anywhere. You had to use This was a pass, and this is a shot from the north. But what I think of is like Romans 10, you know, how beautiful are the feet of those that bring the glad tidings of the gospel of peace. Because the point is, they walked over places like this for miles to take the precious gospel to those in need of salvation. Okay, we've crossed over Asia Minor. Now we're here at Troas, and it was here the Macedonian Paul. We crossed the Aegean Sea. This is Neapolis. And next we go to Philippi. Now, one thing that differs about Philippi from some of these other places is it tells us in Acts 16 that at Philippi there was no synagogue. But down here at this river, which is south of Philippi, about a mile, there was a group of women that was meeting there for prayer. And Paul, and by this time Luke is with them. He joined them at Troas. Silas is on this journey, and as I've already mentioned, Timothy. And so here it tells us, Luke writes, and he says that Paul preached. In fact, he talks about we preaching, so Luke is involved. But the Lord opened the heart of a certain woman named Lydia to give heed to the things spoken by Paul. And she and her household were baptized, and she said, if you judge me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house. And Luke says she constrained us. Now, the preaching continued for a while, and after Paul cast out a demon out of a young lady that was being abused, you know, as a fortune teller, that sort of thing, by her owners, they pressed charges, and just so quickly Paul and Silas were beaten. And some scholars believe, these are the ruins of Philippi, by the way, and some scholars believe that the amphitheater right here would have likely been the place for this humiliating beating, because the idea was not only to inflict pain, but to make it a public thing and to humiliate them, to make them a spectacle. And so many scholars believe that would have been the place. Of course, I'm not saying that, but somewhere in this area they were beaten and then put in the prison. Of course, that night the earthquake came and the jailer was about to kill himself. And Paul said, do thyself no harm, we're all here. And he preached the gospel to that pagan Philippian jailer, and he and his household were baptized the same hour of the night. And then Paul left this city, by the way, with a kind of a public escort from the leaders, which was indicative of their apology. But this is the road that the Romans had earlier built, which is the Ignatian Way, that goes through Macedonia. Of course, Philippi was the chief city of Macedonia, first city of Macedonia. So he preaches there. They go down this Ignatian Way, and next they came to Thessalonica. And here there was much success and much persecution. Here it tells us that a great multitude turned to the Lord. Now, it doesn't always say that, but if it's a multitude, that's a big crowd. But see, Luke is not one to exaggerate, but here he says a great multitude turned to the Lord. So, there was a large congregation meeting here at Thessalonica. But again, because of persecution, Paul had to leave here sooner than he wanted to, and it grieved him because he was so concerned, and this is reflected in his letters, he was so concerned about how they're doing. He'll send Timothy back, and Paul will write, and they'll just say, I'm so glad to hear how you're standing fast in the Lord. Now, leaving there, he went to this location, which is Berea, and the Bereans were more noble than those of Thessalonica. They received the word with all readiness. They searched the scriptures daily to make sure that the things taught them were true. And upon finding them to be true, they were responsive. They did render obedience to the gospel. So now we're out of Macedonia, and Paul travels to Athens. And you would think this center of Greek culture, where there had been so many great teachers and philosophers and educated people, you'd think, well, this would be a great place for the preaching of the gospel. But the fact is, the Bible tells us that some people are ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 7. And it tells us of the Athenians that they spent all their time in nothing else except to tell or hear some new thing. I want to tell you, no matter how educated you are, if you're looking for novelty instead of truth, you're not a good prospect for the gospel. And when they heard Paul preach this wonderful lesson, and he got to the part about the resurrection of Christ, it says they mocked. Because, you see, the Greeks did not believe in the resurrection of the body. And so others say, well, we'll talk to you later, you know. You know, don't call us, we'll call you. Now, there were a few responses. Let's see. There was Dionysius, the Areopagite. There was a woman named Damaris, and it says, and others. But just a scant number compared to some of these other places. So Paul left there, and he made his way on to Corinth. Notice the Isthmus of Corinth. Right here we have a photograph. but it shows today the modern canal that cuts right through that. And what this does is to save 200 miles of rather treacherous sailing to the South Bay, you see, if you cut right through there. Now, that wasn't there in the days of the Apostle Paul, but this was. This pavement was there, and it actually goes into the water on both sides, and the ships, you see, would be loaded on sleds and then pulled by mule power across this stretch of pavement and then into the water on the other side. And so this was in use in the days of the Apostle Paul. Now, if you look right up here, these are the ruins of Corinth, of course, and right up here, there had been, before the days of Paul, a temple to the goddess Aphrodite that we mentioned a while ago. Now, the temple was no longer there, but the influence was. And the men of the city were expected to commit fornication with sacred priestesses, the prostitutes that were there. It's just terrible. But again, the influence was there, so much so that the Corinthian eyes meant to engage in debauchery. Now, interestingly, the Lord told Paul to stay here. He said, I have much people here. See, it doesn't matter how wicked people are. The gospel is for all. And many of the Corinthians heard, and they believed, and they were baptized. And consequently, Paul would later write and say, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and in the Spirit of our God. And so it was here that Paul would stay for a year and a half. Now, this is an interesting artifact here. This part of the pavement is called the Erastus inscription, and this has the identical name and the identical office of a brother mentioned in Romans 16 and verse 23, and many scholars believe, because it's the same time, the same name, and everything, right to the letter, many believe that this is the one who is mentioned in Scripture in Romans 16 and verse 23. Another thing mentioned in Acts 18, while Paul was at Corinth, is that he was, charges were pressed against him by Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue. And the official in the city, the proconsul's name was Gallio. And he had enough savvy about him to know that Paul and his travelers had not violated any laws. And he said that. He said that if it were a matter of violating our law, we would hear you. But he said, this is a religious kind of discussion. It has no place in my courts. And he threw it out. Well, apparently, Sosthenes didn't get out soon enough or maybe was, you know, continuing to... I don't know what happened, but the text says that there were those that turned on him and started beating him up. So that's one time, you know, the tables were turned. The fellow trying to do that to Paul got a dose of it himself, and Paul continued to preach there, as I say, for a year and a half, and it's from here he wrote 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and again, making his way on down, touching down very briefly at Ephesus, not staying long. We're introduced to Apollos there, and we make our way on down to Caesarea and salute the brethren, makes his way on back to Antioch, and from here we're ready for journey number 3. Now, in journey number 3, we'll again revisit the churches of Galatia. I haven't used that word yet, but Antioch, Pisidia, Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, that's Galatia. So he's going to revisit them, but really it's going to be right here at Ephesus that the bulk of the third journey is spent, and he'll revisit brethren where we've just seen, and then he'll go back home, and then he'll be, that is, to Jerusalem, he'll be arrested. Here's Ephesus, the theater. It's mentioned in Acts 19, and this is where there was a silversmith named Demetrius that stirred up the people by saying, if Paul keeps on preaching like this, we're going to be out of business, because he and the other silversmiths made these shrines to the goddess Diana, which is the same thing, basically, as Aphrodite. And it says, in the Bible, it says, the whole city came out and filled the theater. This is the theater. And it holds about 24,500 people, and it says they filled the theater. And for the space of 2 hours, they chanted, great is Diana of the Ephesians. And finally, they were quelled. They stopped that. And that was a close call. This, what you're looking at here, you say, yeah, that doesn't look like much. At one time, people came from all over. This is one of the seven wonders of the world. This is the location of the temple of the goddess Diana in Ephesus. And this is what all that fuss was about. Can you imagine worshiping the goddess Diana? And of course, all the symbolism here, all this is symbolic of the fertility cults, again, that we referred to briefly. So, as we said, again, revisiting brethren in Macedonia, writing letters as this trip continues, making his way on down, and in Jerusalem, he'll be arrested. Then, for his own protection, he's going to be taken here to Caesarea. Let me show you on this one. Taken to Caesarea. And he'll stay there for 2 years. He preaches to Felix, to Festus, to Agrippa, And he appealed to Caesar, which is why Agrippa heard his case. And then he makes his way on. Paul does. Luke is with him. And they make their way on eventually to Rome. And so we have photographs to show several of the places as we go. And, of course, then we will be wrapping up our study. In a mausoleum in Pompeii, on a column, this particular merchant ship is engraved into that. And what the value is that this shows the kind of ships that were used in the Mediterranean in Paul's day and the kind of merchant ship that Paul would have been on. And Luke tells us there were 276 passengers as they make their way. This is the island of Crete. Paul wanted to winter here because the fast was past. He knew there would be bad sailing weather ahead. But after all, he was a prisoner, and the centurion listened to the owner of the ship, and so they pressed on. And that's when they got into trouble. And for 14 days, they were driven, and by the wind, they couldn't see the sun. They had nothing by which to navigate. And finally, they shipwrecked, but with no loss of life, and came to this location, the island of Malta. And I have a photograph that's going to show the traditional location. And you probably caught that when we don't know for sure, but it's a traditional site. Somewhere on the island, but this bay here is the traditional location in Malta where it shows where it is believed that Paul may have been. But wintered there, got on another ship, an Alexandrian grain ship, and made their way to Italy and traveling up this road. Now, portions of it are the old road. You can see there's new pavement in places, but what we're showing on the photograph, this would have been the Roman road in Paul's day, the Appian Way, as he makes his way on into Rome. And, of course, brethren have met him on the way. He meets with brethren there, but he's a prisoner. But he's living under house arrest. And this is in the days of Nero. And so it's there he's going to write. For 2 years, he's in Rome under house arrest, and will write 4 of the New Testament letters. So let's just kind of sum up where we're at here. The first journey, 44 to 49 A.D., the Jerusalem Council, a conference, I should say. That second journey with a couple of letters written, as we noticed. That third journey, Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. From Corinth, Paul wrote Rome, imprisoned at Caesarea for 2 years. The voyage to Rome took about 6 months. And as a prisoner at Rome under house arrest. And there, of course, writing Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. There the book of Acts closes. Now, all I have left is just to briefly mention some things that happened after his release. He wrote 1st Timothy, Titus, 2nd Timothy, and then his execution is dated usually about late 66 or early 67, Paul's execution. But he makes reference in those letters to preaching in Crete, and Titus being there, preaching at Ephesus, leaving Timothy there. After that, going to Macedonia. Sometime after that, arrested and then put in prison at Rome, and from here awaiting execution, as we just mentioned. In AD 70 then, after that, the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And this is the famous Arch of Titus. And before they destroyed the temple, they sacked it. And what this is kind of a victory for Titus, who is the general that destroyed Jerusalem. And it shows how the temple was looted there in Jerusalem. And of course, you can see the candlestick right there and other such artifacts, other such things as they were being taken out. I take the late date view of Revelation. Domitian was emperor at that time. And here's all we have left for our study this morning. John now is exiled at the end of the first century on the island of Patmos. And from here, he is told by the Lord to write letters to the 7 churches of Asia. And the point of the letter is these are things that have to do with what was to shortly come to pass. It's not, for the most part, an end-time book. I think some passages deal with that, such as the latter part of the 20th chapter, the 21st chapter. But for the most part, it was that which would shortly come to pass and would impact these people and those in the very near future. And all I'm going to show you here at this point, we do have a couple of photographs of a couple of these areas. This is Sardis, a larger view here of Sardis, and these here are the ruins of Laodicea. So what can we say now? We have seen the accomplishment of God's purpose. We've seen the fulfillment of the nation promise, the land promise, and the spiritual blessing promise. Christ came, lived and died, paid the price for our redemption, was raised from the dead, sent the Spirit down, guided the apostles into all truth. And so we today have the completed story and the opportunity, the plan of God before us. And God is just beckoning through the gospel and saying, I want you to come and be part of my plan. I want you to be a partaker of the divine nature. I want you to have salvation now, and I want you to have salvation eternally. And so, that's what the Word of God is all about. And I want to say again in closing, thank you. I know it's tiring to have a meeting like this. You stay focused, and you expend a lot of energy studying with me like this. But I hope it's a good kind of time. I hope you feel that it's been rewarding to you for us to refresh ourselves in these truths of God's Word. As we conclude our study, as we have with each lesson, we don't do this as just now it's time to stop kind of thing, but we sincerely want to extend to any that may not yet be in right relationship with God, don't leave this place without responding to the gospel. And I mean by that, if you're not yet a Christian, surely in all the cases of conversion we've looked at this morning, you've seen illustrated what you need to do today to be saved. And you can do that this morning. Don't let anything hinder you. You believe with all your heart, you're repenting of your sins, willing to confess your faith, don't let anything hinder you. And if you have done that, if you've strayed from the Lord and want to come back to Him in faith and in repentance, praying for forgiveness, we invite you to come as we stand and sing.